The holy sacrifice of the Mass, it's been under attack for at least 700-800 years, depending on how you look at it, when you look at the arguments regarding the real presence, and especially as we move into the Reformation. I'm here again with Ryan Grant, and he has translated an excellent book by St. Robert Bellarmine. You can see it on the screen. It's titled On the Most Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, and it's a 300-page book, and the first 200 pages discuss a defense of the Mass as a sacrifice, chiefly as a sacrifice, of course, the real presence as well. But the last 100 pages, I think everyone's going to be really interested in, because he looks at the Protestant Reformers' arguments against the traditional Latin Mass, private Masses, Latin, the priest whispering, the Roman canon, the vestments, the vessels, the altar, all these things, and he defends them on Scripture, antiquity, church fathers, etc. So this is going to be a really great show, especially if you like liturgy and the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. So Ryan Grant, welcome.
Thank you. Thank you for having me again.
So good job on translating all this Robert Bellarmine stuff. It unlocks it. I mean, I know Latin, but it'd be a huge chore for me to read these tomes in Latin. So it's nice to be able to have this on my bedside. And when I can't sleep, I get myself, you know, good 10 pages of Robert Bellarmine. And I learn a lot. And I've really enjoyed, I've now read probably four or five of your translations of the books. And I'm working through them. I'm working also, almost done with this one, his book on the canonization of saints, mm-hmm. another kind of controversial topic after the Second Vatican right. Council. So before we jump into all this, why don't we, we'll begin with the Pater Noster.
Okay.
And we'll be off to it. Here we go. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Pater Noster, qui est in Caeli, sanctificetur nomen Tuum. Adveniat regnum Tuum, fiat voluntas Tua, sicut in Caelo et in terra.
Panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis hodie, dimitte nobis debita nostra, sicut nos dimittimus debitoribus nostris, et ne nos inducas in tentationem, sed libera nos a malo.
Amen. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. All right. Robert Bellarmine, what year was this written?
This would have been around the 1590s that he started on this particular treatise.
Yeah. So we're post-Trent. He can rely on Trent. He also, it's interesting as you read this and other books by Bellarmine is, so you have the first initial Protestant Reformation, Luther, and then you have Zwingli, and then you have Calvin, and then you have a whole other generation that comes up behind them, and they're actually fighting against the Council of Trent. So, you know, Luther, I believe, didn't he die like the year or two before Trent even began?
It's right there. I believe there close. Around the first actions of the council, he died.
Yes.
Calvin died toward the very, just before the last session of Trent began in the 1560s. Then Oecolampadius, one of the lesser known early mm-hmm. Lutherans, along with Zwingli, went against Luther and the real presence. Zwingli died before it started. And Oecolampadius died before it started. So interestingly, a lot of people don't know this, especially a lot of treads. The Council of Trent had worked really hard to invite Protestants to come to the council and participate in the discussion. And they had worked really hard because they did that at Constance and they invited John Huss in. And then, of course, they gave him safe conduct to and from. But then after his position was condemned, he clearly wasn't going to change his mind. They said, well, since you're a heretic, we're going to burn you anyway.
Right.
So that example plagued all their efforts to bring them in. But in between, after the 13th and 14th sessions, they did manage to get some Protestants to come to the council. John Brent, you see him mentioned the work. He was there. A few other Lutherans were there. And then they looked at what the council had already proclaimed and said, no, you've already erred. And that started, so the fathers, really, really graciously put up listening to them recount all the church's errors and then basically said, hey, you guys done yet? and then the people gave some responses. Brents gave some responses. Then finally they saw that they would have no vote. And so they decided to get on out of town. So which is exactly what they did. Yeah. Then the council was prorogued again, and then Julius III never got it off the ground. And it took, then he had put Paul IV, who basically said, oh, that Council of Trent is just blasphemous because they actually let Protestants come in there. So he didn't want anything to do with it.
Mm.
And then, you know, he just figured, well, I can fix all these problems myself. And Paul IV is a mix. He's half mad at that point, just convinced everybody around him is a heretic, especially, you know, Cardinal Poole in London and Cardinal Monroney that he threw in a prison, which is totally against, you know, the ecclesiastical law. And he did it anyway. Right. And there were other people, too, on his list. So, and then
wait, are you
on the
saying
other
that there were popes before that broke canon law or?
Yeah. More or less. But in this case, it was with Paul IV. He's looking at all the problems in the church. He's like, I could fix these things myself. Right. So he goes on this rampage through the papal states, a lot of good and mixed in with some bad. Mm-hmm. So because he did give the benefit that no pope would ever have to deal again, maybe until the present, with the situation that Paul III walked into in the 1530s, where the whole city is a mess and clerical life's an absolute disorder. Paul IV takes, you know, priests living in concubines and makes them galley slaves, bishops hanging around for favors. He lets them know they're going to have the same fate unless they get out to their dioceses and things of this sort. So it did, and the apostolic deity was completely shredded. That's where you used to get all your dispensations from your job, basically, but still kept your money.
Right.
So he completely shredded its whole working office, removed every member of the commission, put new people there. You know, so in the net effect, he was hated very much by the populace because he was equally severe in the civil law, and his statues were all pulled down after his death and everything, and his family never attained the papacy again. But, you know, there's still some good that he accomplished there. And then you get to Pius IV, and then they managed to. And then now you have to work with the monarchies to even get Trent going again.
Right.
It's a big, you know, big problem. So Trent finally puts out its last sessions, which in its third period in the 1560s, and this with the assistance of St. Charles Borromeo, St. Peter Canisius, and others, and this, of course, of the canons that deal with what's in this book.
Yeah.
So
the Mass.
Yeah.
Yeah, the Mass.
So do you want to do a little look at how things developed liturgically up to this point, you know, and what the Protestants themselves are kind of responding
to? You want to do that now?
Yeah, we might
okay,
as well.
Great. Yeah, and I just want to reiterate the point that Bellarmine is fighting against the second wave of Protestants. So the first wave were just sort of rebelling against Catholicism in general. Then once the Protestants have the canons of Trent in their hands, they start writing books against every jot and tittle of Trent. And Bellarmine is now fighting that second wave, right? Mm-hmm. It's kind of a double down rebellion.
Right. And the first one, too, but the principal work he's writing against in this book is Martin Chemnitz, who's a Lutheran.
Right.
I believe that's the correct pronunciation of his name. But anyway, so Chemnitz, in his work, an examination of the Council of Trent, which I know is in English. I'm not sure if it's still in print. But so all the different ways in which he's attacking Trent, so that in terms of the liturgy, and that's largely what Bellarmine's responding to, is the arguments that he brings forward, some of which are just recycled from Calvin. So previous to the Protestant Reformation, you have the way the church's liturgy developed is that you'd had, I mean, and you can consult various authorities like Fortescue, what is the ceremony?
You like Fortescue, by the way?
I have a mixed view toward him.
I was reading them this past year and I said, that's some proto-Lunini modernism right here.
In the 60s, well, he actually was a modernist, even, you know, it said so, and he just once Spichendi came and said, well, I guess I got to obey it.
Right.
He does have one statement I think is gold in terms of liturgical, things. He says, you know, what the devil does some cardinal in Rome have to say about how we set up candles in London? You know, I could get behind that myself. But in general, when you look at his historical commentary, which is very good in terms of its sourcing, I think, and other people I've talked to, you know, and there's other scholars. If you really want to talk to someone that's available, that's reachable on the internet, by the way, for very solid liturgical scholarship, Greg DiPippo.
Yeah.
He's on he's on FedBook. He's on, you know, he writes at the New American. No, not New American. The New Liturgical Movement.
Yeah.
So he, but anyway, so if you want to get more details, he's been writing a lot of great articles on liturgical scholarship. But anyway, so, Fortescue is one source you could cite. He has that statement in his History of the Roman Rite, where he says basically that when he gets to the prayer of the incense that's addressed to St. Michael, and he says, why is it that St. Michael's standing at the altar of incense? The only one we see with incense in Scripture is Raphael. We've asked the Vatican to do something to change this, but in vain. And that was one of those things. Why do you want to monkey around with something? You can't, you don't know the reasons why it's there, right? This prayer is composed by some, I don't think it was some, some scribe who said, let's see, let's just put Michael in here for the sake of it. There's probably some reason in the tradition, unless you've got a really compelling reason for the good of the church, you shouldn't be changing it. So I think if he had lived to the mid 60s, he would have turned out to be rather much like Youngman, frankly.
Yes.
So he died before he had the chance to go that far, which I think is a mercy for him. but nevertheless, so irrespective of all that, the Roman Rite itself, as it developed, we don't know a whole lot about it until Pope St. Gregory the Great. And then we have a fairly good description of what it looked like. We see the prayers, and Bellarmine will deal with some of this in the book. And then it's actually Charlemagne who spreads through an English monk, Alcuin. They spread the Roman Rite across Europe, and that becomes more or less a standard rite. But it starts to develop. So cathedral chapters and bishops could, change various aspects of the liturgy. They could introduce new things in a new rite so that when you're standing in 1570, Quo Primum comes down, there's a lot in the local liturgies that then has to change. So even though the ordinary is more or less the same, minus certain local variances like prayers at the foot of the altar they didn't have, some had varying confiteors where you confessed to different saints and things of this sort. But once that was, these things had developed over the centuries because they had the ability to change and add prayers and rites and other things.
But I want to stress here because you hear modernists say that, like, oh, there's all this diversity and all that. But
not too much.
Exactly. Like, when you look at it, the Roman canon is identical everywhere, even in Milan.
Right.
It is word for word the same. The ninefold Kyrie, as I understand it, is universal, whether you're talking Gallican,
in the West, yeah.
Milan, the Gloria, identical, all these things. So, yeah, like we're talking about variations here, maybe at the offertory, maybe at the prayers at the foot of the altar, maybe at the Confiteor, this kind of a diversity. We're not
different
talking
saints,
about
different music,
canons,
different prayers, but no,
or anything
yeah, they,
like
they didn't have
nothing
any of
the diversity that we see after 1969.
Right.
So I just
basically any priest from this place or that place in a country where he didn't even speak the language could still have said mass just as easily, just taking note of various local customs. Right. And it wouldn't have been, no difficulty at all. So the core of the liturgy, the ordinary is the same. The one thing that Trent eventually had to lock down was music, because music was rather a bit out of control in the 15th century, in the 16th century. A lot of people don't realize that. So, not just with the polyphony, moving from the really beautiful polyphony when you think of Palestrina, but actually it was a lot more towards cacophony with different experiments that were going on, different things. Plus, you get a sharp, choir master that's writing his hymns, and he knows how to mock the priest and his concubine in the hymn because he knows the priest doesn't know Latin well enough to catch it. So they work in things like that, all these kind of nutty things. So, Trent had to button a bit of that down. So the Protestants, with this kind of milieu, and it's important to understand too, Luther was already at Faith Alone in 1512. This is before the Reformation. Right. He's already there. And ultimately, when the Reformation starts, he doesn't see himself as leaving the Catholic Church, not yet, and other things. But the bit of an indulgences, he starts his war on that. And then the war on abuses in general was largely just a cover for him to bring in his doctrine. Because when you look at the fact, his main protector was Frederick the Wise of Saxony. And Frederick the Wise had this massive chapel full of relics, tons and tons of relics. And Luther said nary a word about it until Frederick was dead. And so it wasn't that big of an issue at the time when he needed, his support and whatnot. So, initially they still said mass. They still did things as normal.
Yeah, early Lutheran documents refer to the mass.
Right. Well, we'll get into some of that in terms of their use, because they'll still use the term, but what they're talking about is fundamentally different. And so like in the Augsburg Confession, when Melanchthon says, we do keep the mass. But what he's talking about isn't the mass anymore.
Right, yeah. Or if you look at a first edition of the Book of Common Prayer in England, it says, I think, the rite of Holy Communion, also known as the mass.
Right.
But by then, it's already lost its propitiatory.
Right.
Yeah.
So it just being a common word, as it were, for the service that was being carried out amongst the Protestants. And so... But as you're getting into Luther, so what he does, you have Exsurge Domine of Leo X condemns Luther. So Luther burns the bull, reasserts all the articles condemned in Exsurge Domine, and burns the whole corpus of canon law. And he proceeds further
in public
to start establish basically, now it's clear we're in a new church. This old church is run by Antichrist. We're the real church. We're the ones who are going to take, you know, to bring the true gospel in. So he concocts a new liturgy, essentially. And some of it is old, so yet they retain the whole mass of the catechumens, more or less, as we know it in the extraordinary form, minus, obviously, you know, prayers to saints and whatnot in the confiteor. But then he gets rid of the entire canon in the offertory, replaces it with simply the consecration prayers and a few other prayers and hymns. But then he says, this formula is free. You can use it at your pleasure or throw it out and make your own. Right? Because the idea is liturgy is a work of the community. It's not something you've received from the authority of the church.
Where have we heard that before?
Yeah, I know, right? And that's the essential idea that Luther works with, and then all the communities that, you know, imbibe what was called Reformed opinion or Lutheranism, they pick up largely the same idea. So the idea that we'll insert this here, we'll take this out, we'll change this. Some of it was still in Latin. And because you had variations of the local rites, it was possible you could walk into a Lutheran church and not actually know you're in a Lutheran church just yet. Mm-hmm. You know, unless you were really paying attention for certain other things. And as a layman going to Mass, you might not, you know, especially, you know, where you're coming from German, and you might not know what's going on during Mass, or you might not know so much. You know what it is, and you know what's prayed there. But if, you know, you're in like a country parish that doesn't have a choir, you know, you're not really going to pick up on it until a little later, if you do at all. So, you know, maybe the preaching, and if you're really well catechized, okay, yeah, this is a problem. But if you're kind of simple peasant, especially the state of catechesis in those days, you might not know.
That's right.
And get caught up in it all.
Yeah, and there's no blogs or anything to consult. It's just, oh, yeah, well, we're doing it this way now. Mm-hmm. Oh, okay.
Yeah.
I mean, then you have what Calvin. Are they going to say? Are they going to go and pull off the shelf their books or get on online? No, there's no communication.
Right, and they're illiterate. Books are expensive. Most people do not know how to read, and, you know, unless you're a merchant or something like that, and if you're an average peasant farmer, you might know some reading, but probably not, because it's simply not useful for your daily work.
Right.
So, and by the way, not extolling illiteracy, by the way, either. It's just a fact of the day. Mm-hmm. So, anyways, you get to Calvin, and so Calvin makes an even simpler service, and basically retains nothing of the Mass, or it gets rid of as much as he possibly can. You know, obviously, certain framework that you see in the Fathers, so scripture readings. You know, he does have the Lord's Supper, as he calls it, but it's not, you know, formal Calvin teaching is not, it's not the real presence. So there's like a spiritual grace that happens when you receive it that unites you with the Lord, but it's not actually his body. It's just bread for Calvin. And the bigger thing is all the ceremonies. He says that basically you can use any ceremonies you want, provided they're founded on the Word of God, not the superstitious popish masses.
And Calvin says it must be found in the New Testament to use it.
Yes, so it can't be, you know,
incense, even though it's in the Book of Revelation, the Apocalypse.
Mm-hmm.
You don't like that.
So you have that, and actually some of them, Peter Martyr Vermili, for example, he argued that you shouldn't even have music at Mass, because they used music in the Old Testament, so therefore we shouldn't have it now.
Yeah.
You know,
well, the Calvinists, and even in Scotland, they were against musical instruments.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. And so the early, especially Covenanters, early mm-hmm. Presbyteries in Scotland, they said, you know, absolutely no music whatsoever. In England, they got very close to wiping it out forever. So Henry VIII remained more or less Catholic in thought. He did waver. There's this line, oh, he tried to, you know, stay Catholic without the Pope. Well, he was wavering, especially 1538 to 1542. Henry was wavering very strongly as to whether he should keep the Mass or replace it with a communion service. And then he thought about it, and Cranmer and Cromwell working very hard on him, try to push him in that direction. And then he stopped, but that sounds too Lutheran. And, oh man, I hate that Luther, because he's still stinging from Luther's book against him in 1522. Even though he's left the Catholic Church, he still wants nothing to do with Lutheranism. So he stops and says, nope, we're going to keep the Mass. But then, you know, music was a problem, so Cranmer is pushing him on the music. Right, because you have all this really high polyphony in English music prior to that was held to be some of the best in Europe. So Cramer pushes, you know, the principle, one note, one voice. None of this drawn out polyphony, or even Gregorian chants too, it would fall under that.
Well, you have some of that. You have some of that in the, I mean, there are Catholics who are concerned about that as well. Am I right?
Right. There are some, and there are certain places where I can see that when you go to a polyphonic mass, there the whole thing's being sung with polyphony. There is almost no occasion for the people to join in. So I can see where that complaint could come from if it was all you had, if it was done consistently. And because that's where, I mean, in the early church, people are joining in the music. It seems to make sense that the common chants, like the Kyrie and the Gloria, that people should be singing these.
Right.
And that's also what Pius X is getting at in his motu proprio and sacred music. But it's not that you can never do any music that's difficult to make out because of the long drawn out notes and the voices and whatnot. It's because if you listen to polyphony, it's heavenly. It's amazing.
It's heavenly, so, but sometimes, I mean, I'll admit, when you listen to Palestrina, whatever, you'll be hearing it moving along, and you think, okay, I'm this far down the Gloria, and then whoop, here comes that line before. You know,
right.
Like it's multi-tracked,
right?
And so there's yeah. not the what's the word I'm looking for? Discursive mental appreciation, which is fine. I'm not against it. But there isn't the discursive right. understanding of the text.
Right. And that's true. But if you already know the text
exactly.
from catechesis and you know what's being said,
right.
then you know you think again if the giving glory to God, say during the Gloria, following all the you know, all the different notes and all the different melodies that can come out from it. But anyway, so beside that, so Thomas Tallis, if you're familiar with him, fantastic composer, one of the greatest composers of polyphony in the tradition. Well, he was a monk that was put out of a home when the monasteries were suppressed. So, but he was a talented musician, so he was brought into Henry's court and given the task, all right, let's see if you could do polyphony or harmonies with this one note, one voice thing. And he does some English choral works that are actually incredible.
Yeah.
So he does that. And he, he gets this kind of this ball rolling toward English, you know, music. It gets shut down after Edward VI comes to the thrones. Now Cramer's in full power of all things liturgical, and thus you see the Book of Common Prayer. So all music, except for maybe the congregational singing of a hymn, of a psalm, you know, or something, in like some hymn form, that could be tolerated, and that's about it. But then Edward dies. Mary comes to the throne, restores Catholicism, and Tallis is right back at work composing Catholic polyphony again. And then Elizabeth comes to the throne after Mary's death, and then Elizabeth, she liked the good church music that her father preferred and her sister preferred, and that's what she wanted. So now Tallis is at work doing, again, Catholic polyphony for a Protestant service, even though he remained Catholic. So that's the kind of the thrust where England has this kind of choral tradition that other Protestant communities don't have.
Yeah, I mean, when I was an Anglican priest, we had some great music.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you still do.
And what's interesting is people will be surprised to hear this. We even retain Latin mm-hmm. as Anglicans. Now, in our parish where I was, it was only on, I believe, Easter Sunday. Mm-hmm. The Kyrie, the Gloria, the Agnus Dei, I'm not sure what else, would be polyphonic Latin. On Easter morning.
Mm-hmm.
And the other thing is in the Anglican church, we don't have the custom of the Tridentine where when there's a really long polyphonic Gloria, the priest goes and sits down.
Right.
As an Anglican priest, I just stood up there, man.
Mm-hmm.
Ad Orientem, right. By the way, back to the people. I'll just, man, right. This is long. Well, we're about halfway. You're sitting there waiting at the altar. So that's why it was shocking when I became a Catholic to see all the nonsense and the crummy music and the liturgical mm-hmm. abuse.
Right.
Even the Protestant Anglicans retained more than places after Vatican II. Stunning.
Mm-hmm. I had a music teacher that said that she, music history, I'm not a particularly talented mm-hmm. singer, but she said that she actually, you know, had a hard time converting the church. It took her an extra 15 years because the music got so bad in the 80s and 90s, especially. And she said, we took this beautiful music tradition and threw it out. I don't know. Maybe that's not the way. It took her a long time to get over that to get in the church.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a legitimate, worry there. But anyway, so So with that tangent out of the way, so that's kind of your first wave of Protestantism is in the clear thing. So they're getting rid of what had been there. They're getting rid of the canon. Each and every group, we can't have the canon. That's Luther even wrote a book against it. It's called The Abomination of the Canon.
The Roman canon.
And the Roman canon. Why we can't have this thing, or if you go to the ordinary form.
Let's say what the Roman canon is, because I'm worried there's people out there that think when we say the canon, we're talking about the canon of the Bible.
Right. No. So let's get that.
Let's make sure everybody's part of the party here.
Right. So in the ordinary form of the Mass, it's called Eucharistic Prayer 1. So the Roman canon is the prayer which is called the canon because it is simply, it's the norm. And it's the prayer that the church is the oldest prayer from antiquity. You've probably heard somewhere that Eucharistic Prayer 2 is the oldest one. It goes back to Hippolytus, but that's actually been debunked a number of times by scholars, both for and against the traditional Mass, both non-trads and trads. The biggest thing being that it was all written up in a bar in Trastevere and at some point from fragments of Hippolytus. Right? And there was about 18 words from him that are in that entire canon. So taking 18 words out of, I don't know, what is it? 1,500 words, and saying that, see, this makes it the oldest thing in the church. No, it doesn't. Whereas the first Eucharistic prayer, which we prefer, the Roman canon, it goes back, it's quoted in 4th century sources. Bellarmine cites it as being quoted by Ambrose in a book called De Sacramentis, and that book actually is generally held by a patrologist not to have been by Ambrose, but it is contemporaneous with him. So even though it wasn't Ambrose, it's still from that time period, and they're quoting major sections of the Roman canon, probably about 60% of it. So a lot of, and they say these are old; these go back.
Right.
So
yeah, does
probably,
it? Damasus cites a section in the canon regarding the sacrifice of Melchizedek, and that's
right.
380s.
Mm-hmm.
So
and,
it seems
and
that the canon
is old, so.
Even in the end of the 4th century, is already being known and cited by the Pope.
Right. So anyway. This thing is very, very ancient. It's one of the oldest prayers in the church. And it's very clear in its theology, setting out the theology of the Mass. And that's why at the end of the book, Bellarmine writes 6 chapters on it. And, or actually maybe 8, when you get the antiquity and the authorship and everything. But so this is going way back. And this is what everyone in the West used, right, from ancient times. That was the norm for how you said Mass. And so it includes the preparation, the glorification of God for his work in salvation history, the preparation, what Christ did, what we are doing in offering you this, then what Christ has done in terms of the institution, and then the very consecration itself. And then it follows with more prayers, again, recounting, God's glory and why he's given this to us, et cetera, and how we're worshiping him. So it's absolutely clear that in the canon, this is a sacrificial offering.
It's being offered in honor of the saints,
right,
in suffrage of the souls in purgatory.
Right.
The priest is acknowledging Christ present on the altar. He calls for the angel to take the transubstantiated offerings to the heavenly altar. There's a lot of metaphysical things happening in the Roman canon. You can see Protestants aren't going to like this.
Right. So they all took it out. Yeah. Without it. Now, the closest thing that maintains the most of the traditional Mass is Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer. A lot of it is, even the 1553 book, is just a translation of the Sarum Missal into English.
I'm going to have to differ on that.
No?
Yeah.
All right.
So there was originally a full translation of the Roman canon that was made, and actually the Anglican Ordinariate has the right to use that. But it wasn't made by... Cranmer, I think it was translated by Coverdale, the same guy who did the Psalter. But by the time Edward came along, he didn't want that. Mm-hmm. So as I understand it, it was never actually used in England.
Okay.
That Coverdale Roman canon, but it was known and it was used.
Right. Well, I wasn't referring to the Roman canon. I was just referring to this, the Mass itself. That lot of sections were translated from there, rearranged and ordered. Anything that didn't seem to offend Protestant doctrine.
True.
So, yes. But when, what ends up getting promulgated, again.
But I just want to, just for clarity, because I talked to Anglican Ordinary, and they're like, well, we just use a translation of the Sarum Mass. And technically, they're using a variation of the Sarum Mass rearranged and modified by Thomas Cranmer. Sorry, this is just one of my pet peeves, because I used to be an Anglican priest.
I know.
And I just want to say it, and people get on my case about it, but that's just the truth of the matter. It's not right. If you went and got, I did a paper on this. If you go get the Sarum missile and you translate it, or you just put it line by line on an Excel sheet next to the Cramner mass, it doesn't match up. You can see obvious places where it's copied, but it's not a word for word translation. Sorry, just a pet peeve of mine.
Right. Anyway, so all of what they've done though is, of course, strip this away. And so sometimes their services are spontaneous. Sometimes they follow a written form, using various things. As long as we can find it in Scripture, they say, the Psalms in the New Testament, then it's good. We can use that. So that's more or less how their worship is, and then they're defending that. So the Council of Trent, when it takes up its various canons dealing with the liturgy, dealing with the Mass, and it condemns all of the propositions. And this, it's important to understand, too, that when Trent is condemning these various propositions on the use of vernacular, on these things, they're condemning the propositions that the Protestants themselves have taught. And so, for example, we have the canon on vernacular. It says, if anyone will say that Mass in Latin is of no profit whatsoever, and to be profitable for the people, it must be said in the vernacular, let him be anathema. Trent's not anathematizing the use of vernacular. They're anathematizing the statement that anyone who says you can't say Mass in a sacred language, that's what they're anathematizing, is that position, that you can't say Mass in Latin or Greek or what have you, and it can only be in the language of the people. Which actually is important, because I've seen people on two sides of things. You do see people making that very Protestant argument today against the extraordinary form, or against even the new rite in Latin. Right. And then on the flip side, you have certain traditionalists that pick up this canon. See, you can't even say Mass in vernacular. It's against Trent, right? And that's not what Trent is saying at all. So it's important to read it in its historical context. Everything in these canons are things that Protestants taught that Trent is now refuting. And so that's where so Chemnitz comes around, he doubles down, and again the Holy Eucharist and the Mass itself is now held to be the worship of Antichrist and so many things, and that's where the Protestants kind of set out from there. So Bellarmine picks up again on they use the word the very word Mass. The second wave of Protestants are taking that word Mass and saying, see, this actually is Mahutsim. Which is the guy that they're, which is the devil, which is the man of sin, that the man of sin is going to worship. So with the papists obviously worship the devil. Look at that, because the Pope's the Antichrist.
It's crazy that they came up with that. That they actually say the word Mass is a false idolatrous god,
right?
Like Pachamama. So,
yeah.
Now precisely. The main argument that Luther and Calvin and Bucer and Cranmer, all these guys are making, is that the holy sacrifice of the Mass is idolatry, and it's a sacrilege. Now, that's hard for contemporary Catholics to understand, and even modern Protestants are like, oh, you have Mass, that's cool, whatever. They don't understand how violently the original reformers reacted against the holy sacrifice of the Mass. So explain why Luther and Calvin, these guys, were so against the Mass and called it idolatry, superstition, sacrilege, etc.
Principally, they use the argument that, well, here you are, you're worshiping bread. Although for Luther, this was not as much of a problem as for Calvin and others, or even later Lutherans. But, you're offering this bread up, but Christ offered himself once and for all.
Right.
So they take that in the New Testament. So the sacrifice of the cross alone is the only sacrifice you actually have. After that, all sacrifices cease, they say. So trying to do a new sacrifice, you're either sacrificing Christ again, which is blasphemous, you're offering bread up, and you're saying that this becomes Christ's body of blood, and you're worshiping it. And since Calvin rejects transubstantiation or any notion of it, the idea that it is Christ's body, he's completely rejecting that. So therefore, these Catholics are worshiping bread, and that's idolatry, right? And so,
which is true. If we're wrong about this, we're worshiping bread. That's idolatry. We're going to go to hell. Think about it, people.
Mm-hmm. And that's challenge your faith. What are you doing, right? So that's the where worshiping God, But for them, no, you're not worshiping God. You're actually, you know, committing this idolatrous act. So, and also because I think we talked about it in the last time I was on, but in book three of On the Roman Pontiff, Bellarmine, it's a whole treatise on Antichrist. The reason being that it was the ecumenical doctrine of all Protestants, irrespective of whether you followed Calvin or you followed Luther or you followed, or you were English or you followed, you were an Anabaptist. This is the one thing they could all agree on across the board, is that the Pope is the Antichrist. And that was the thinking. And so Bellarmine goes through has to go through the sources and through the fathers to show why, no, the Pope can't be the Antichrist because of this, that, and the other thing. Where the Antichrist to be born, according to the fathers, you know, who he's going to be, what nation he's going to be, what, you know, the type of things he's going to do. What Pope's ever done these things? What Pope's ever been born here and come to the pontificate, et cetera.
Right.
So these are the arguments he gives on that vein, in that vein. But again, so you need to justify this claim that the Pope's the Antichrist. And so this is just another layer of it that, oh, see, and they have these idolatrous masses at the offer, which only, you know, would obviously be done by the followers of Antichrist.
Mm-hmm. And there is an abuse that Luther and them are aware of. Unfortunately, they reject apostolic doctrine. But they are seeing that you have priests who are not there, what we would call a mass priest or a sacerdos simplex. Is that the right term? Sacerdos simplex?
Yeah,
so these were priests. Right. They weren't allowed to hear confessions. They weren't allowed to mm-hmm. preach. But basically, you know, you would receive so many mass stipends at monasteries, mm-hmm. Chapter houses, cathedrals. Right. And their job would be to say a mass daily and just get it done. Mm-hmm. And they really, you know, maybe didn't have a spiritual life and they didn't preach. They had no pastoral responsibilities. Mm-hmm. They were kind of they were a mass priest. They were functionary.
Right. Reformers hated this kind of thing. The worst one was the Vagus priest, though. Even worse than that was the Vagus priest, which is the foil of Chaucer and so many other writers and Erasmus. But the Vagus priest was so called because he would wander about, right? And so it'd be a bit like you think of the English term vagrant. He'd go about into this or that countryside, he'd do basically the equivalent of pig Latin over some bread, because he probably didn't know Latin. Mm-hmm. And then he'd say, okay, I just said a mass for you, give me some money. And that was a constant problem. Even in Italy, you had that problem. And that's one of the reasons Trent is so hard on vagrant priests. And if you're not under your bishop and doing your bishop's job, then you've got to be suspended. You know, you have to be incarnated under a bishop. Just can't just be wandering around, doing these sorts of things. And it was a real problem.
Yeah. And that's the problem that leads to our contemporary problem, right, with like the Society of St. Pius X. The reason that there's canon law talking about the need for faculties, mm-hmm. right, was actually a correction against this abuse in the 1400s.
I mean, and technically, even then, you needed faculties, but it was more broadly given. You also have to think of communication and things of that sort. So, like, even in confessions back then, you need in preaching, you needed faculties to do those. Certain, you know, the Dominicans, the Franciscans had broad faculties to do both, irrespective of the bishop of the given diocese, and that wasn't overhauled until much, much later, even than Trent. But you still had that problem. We need to know who the priest is. The other problem, too, you get clandestine marriages, which almost broke the whole Council of Trent apart because they couldn't, you know, come to loggerheads at it.
Right.
And finally, the solution, canonical form, which worked in those days. But now it leads to a situation where you let Protestant or you let Catholics walk away from marriages you would never let a Protestant walk away from. And you got to stop and say, yeah, something about this has to be revised.
Yeah.
About the way they're working. But at least at the time, it did solve the problem. Well, you know, clandestine marriages have always been held to be valid. And we can't now declare them invalid the way the Spanish theologians wanted to do and were steadfast intended to. So here, we'll just put in canon law. It is now, you know, if you're not married with proper canonical form, it's invalid in itself just by the law.
Right.
And then, so, oh, all right, we can go for that. And that finally solved the issue.
Yeah.
But nevertheless, problems. Right. So and it creates those other problems for us today. And so, we don't want to open up that can of worms. So,
so what is, before we turn to liturgy and the Roman canon and Bellarmine defending Latin and whispered prayers and all these things that are really Tridentine and juicy that the audience is going to really like to hear, sum up for us how Bellarmine, in 200 pages, Bellarmine defends the Mass as a sacrifice. I mean, he's focusing on Scripture, right, but he's also using the Fathers. How does he accomplish this? in this book.
Right. The first thing he does is he sets out what is a sacrifice. And he looks at the Old Testament. He looks at the general notion of sacrifice as it is in antiquity. And so that is basically a thing that is, you know, consecrated, you know, to prepare to be God's use. So there's special, you know, preparation for it, or an offertory, as you will, that takes it from being a profane thing, as in the Latin profanus, as it's not fit for the temple, not profane the way we might need it in vernacular, but from its profane use to its sacred use. And then it is sacrificed to, you know, to God directly. Then it's consumed either by burning or by eating, etc. And so in all the pagan religions have this in common with Israel, these particular distinctions that go on. They also have to consume the offering. They have to, you know, do X, Y, and Z. So they have to, you know, consume the offering altogether. And so this is what he calls a sacrifice, properly speaking. And one of the arguments that the Protestants would bring to the fore is, well, no, almsgiving is a sacrifice. That's the kind of sacrifices that God's demanding here. And they'll explain various things in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you know, with sacrifice as being, you know, almsgiving is a sacrifice. Prayer is a certain sacrifice. So Bellarmine takes these as, these are, in a certain sense, sacrifices, but they're sacrifices improperly speaking. And this is why one of the things you notice through the book is he keeps talking about a sacrifice properly speaking,
right.
And he repeats it. He could basically hammer that point home in these distinctions. We want we are offering a sacrifice properly speaking to God that has all these constituent elements, versus, you know, these other things that could be said to be sacrificial in an improper sense, but they're not a true sacrifice. So the Mass, to be a true sacrifice, has to take a matter that's in this case, in our case, bread, that's brought from profane to sacred use, that's offered to God, that's offered to him in sacrifice, and that in that process, of course, becomes his true body and blood, and then it's consumed through Holy Communion. Excuse me. So then he proceeds from there and he looks at various opinions of Protestants, and he picks up the defense from the Old Testament, and he starts with Melchizedek, which is, you know, the principal and most important one. He's named explicitly in the Roman canon. In Scripture, he even makes note of it, the sacrifice according to the order of Melchizedek. So Bellarmine goes, what exactly will be that sacrifice? And he looks back in Genesis, and it's the offering of bread
and
wine, which Melchizedek offers. And then, of course, the main Protestant argument there is, no, they're not offering anything. Melchizedek's just giving Abraham and his men food,
yeah, right, hey, after the battle. You got hungry? Kids. Got some bread, right? Some wine. That's, yeah, but why is
and
it Bellarmine called?
Shows, how is that going to work? Because it's, they've already got the spoils from raiding the baggage camps of all the kings they just fought.
Yeah.
So they actually don't need anything. It's rather, and it was given to them to consume, but because it was first offered. And he shows, and what he does, we talked about it last time, the way that Bellarmine operates is first you start with the Scripture. What's the Scripture mean? Now you move to the Fathers. You know, what do the Fathers say about the Scripture? And then the Fathers in general, what do they say about this specific doctrine? And then reason, wherever it can be applied. So so the biggest thing is the scriptural exegesis, which we're seeing here, and the consensus of the Fathers around these different views. And so with Melchizedek, he shows that there's going to be an eternal priesthood, a priesthood that won't end. And there you have to draw that distinction between the priesthood of Aaron,
right,
where Aaron's priesthood was by propagation and succession. Right, you know, so his priesthood continued because more men would be ordained in the tribe of Levi, and so you'd have, you know, more sons. They raised up their priests because they're from the tribe of Levi, and so that's how that process was carried out. Whereas Melchizedek, it's going to last forever, and it's not going to happen by propagation, but by the continuous. Basically, because Christ is the priest, and he is the true priest, and he goes more into this in his book on order, which I haven't gotten to yet. In translation, but where the priest has made another Christ, and this is principally what's perpetuating that order of Melchizedek, and it exists in the church. And he shows that if the order of Melchizedek is not offering up the sacrifice of bread and wine, if it is not this priesthood doing it, then there is no fulfillment for that type.
Right.
It's not existing. And then the Protestants say, well, Christ is a priest forever. Christ lives forever, right? So of course it exists forever. And then Bellarmine says, but what does St. Paul say in Hebrews? Every priest has to have something with which he offers, right? He's got to have something to offer to God And if he has nothing to offer, he's not a real priest. Mm-hmm. And so if Christ is not offering anything daily, right, because the cross is once and for all, and that sacrifice in terms of its not its application, but its being carried out, mm-hmm. has ceased, then he's not actually offering anything daily, every day. And therefore, you know, there has to be this other thing that is properly the sacrifice of Melchizedek that is offered up in a daily basis to fulfill that type. Right. So he moves to the figure of the Paschal Lamb, which I should probably be more obvious, but then he gets to the prophets and he gets to Malachi.
Yeah, I was just about to say Malachi.
Right. And that's the longest point of this Old Testament treatment. Day by day, throughout all the nations of the world, and he says, you know, this can't be fulfilled this way and that way, right? It can only be fulfilled in...
Yeah, why don't we read that prophecy?
Right.
Do you have it? I can pull it up.
Yeah.
You got it?
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah.
So this is Malachi. He's the last of the minor prophets, and he has an explicit prophecy that the nations, not just Israel and Jerusalem, the temple, where there'll be sacrifice, which is the Old Testament, but in the New Covenant, there'll be the nations offering sacrifice every day. Go ahead.
So from Malachi, it's, "I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not receive a gift from your hand." He's talking to the Jews. "For from the rising of the sun even to the setting," that is from east to west, "my name is great among the Gentiles, and in every place there is offered to my name a clean oblation. For my name is great among the Gentiles, says the Lord of hosts." And so then Bellarmine begins going through this testimony, showing that, you know, this can't be talking about anything, this can't be fulfilled in that time, because the Jews, you know, were the ones who offered true sacrifice. The Gentiles offered idolatry, right? With the exception of a handful of figures like Job or people like that, who probably weren't even living when this prophecy was given. So, if I understand the biblical chronology right, where are these Gentiles? They're not there. So in the New Testament, if Christ's sacrifice is the only sacrifice that's done, and that's it, and there's no, again, this type is not being fulfilled. Where are the Gentiles that are offering a clean oblation to his name, right? Unless there's a sacrifice that's being brought out, you know, daily, right? And so he goes through a little bit with the Hebrew and the words of offering, but there's one thing that's worth mentioning is he goes to the Midrash, and he takes Jewish commentators prior to Christ. And I'm not sure of the page here, but where he says that they offer, you know, that in the times of the Messiah, they say, the various Jewish commentators, prior to Christ's coming, they say that these writers say, when the Messiah comes, the only sacrifice that will be left will be the thank offering, the todah. Now, the word in Hebrew, todah, translates into Greek eucharistesis, thanksgiving, and you can see the words and the connections from there. So ultimately...
Yeah, say that again. That's really important.
Yeah, so the todah in Hebrew is the thank offering. It's a thank offering of bread and wine. And so, and that translates into Greek as eucharistesis, right? Thanksgiving. Yeah. And that's the offering that these Jewish rabbis are saying will be the offering all over the world once the Messiah comes, right?
Yeah.
And so, and they're pre-Christian, they're before Christ has come, these rabbis in the Midrash. And this is true, and this is verifiable, and others have seen
this. They're getting it, the rabbis are getting it, they're just not making this up. Oh, that's a cool idea.
Right.
What they're getting it from the Psalms. And I have a book, Crucified Rabbi. If you become a Patreon, mm-hmm. I'll sign a copy and send it to you. The Psalms in the Davidic era, the Davidic covenant, is characterized by the todah, the mm-hmm. thanksgiving.
Right.
Okay, so because the Psalms are the prayer book and the hymn book of the people of Israel, and it becomes the hymn book and prayer book of the New Covenant, especially through monasticism, right?
Right.
There is this constant repetition of the prayer of thanksgiving. I will offer a prayer of thanksgiving, on and on and on. And so because of that repetition, and the Messiah is the descendant of David, that's everywhere in the Old Testament and in the Jewish rabbinical understanding, even in the proper rabbinical understanding, they're seeing that David and Messiah, todah, sacrifice, these things go together. So the Messianic kingdom is one of todah, sacrifice. Thanksgiving, mm-hmm. Eucharistia, sacrifice. So again, these are not rabbis just having a cool idea that they happen to get right. They're actually seeing this pattern in the scriptures and with the mm-hmm. Davidic covenant, and they're saying, yes, that's right. So it makes sense that Christ is the son of David. The night before he dies, He takes bread. He takes wine. He gives thanks. He does todah with his apostles. He institutes them as priests. He institutes the sacrifice and a sacrament. So all of this stuff, I mean, it's in this book, Crucified Rabbi. All this stuff just blends together perfectly from the Old Covenant right into the Catholic Church.
Right. Which is perfect. And then, so then he goes, the next thing Bellarmine does, he goes to the New Testament. And so the New Testament, he has several exegesis on several passages, which is very interesting. And I love his exegesis, actually, frankly. Just because of the so many of the fathers that he's citing, but two, just the depth of it. And so one example of that is in chapter 11 of the first book, where he says, the sacrifice of the Mass is proven from John 4. I don't think I'd ever read this particular passage before. So he says, the fifth argument is taken from chapter 4 of the Gospel of John, where the Lord himself seems to explain the prophecy of Malachi, which we discussed, where he says, the hour comes when you shall adore the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. And again, he says, the hour comes and now is when the true adorers shall adore the Father in spirit and in truth. For in this passage, not any prayer you like is understood by adoration, but solemn and public prayer through sacrifice, properly speaking. So we shall prove it with various arguments. And so, you know, so that again, so that's in the woman at the well, right? So who is a Samaritan, right? And the Samaritans had the schism with the Jews, where they worship up on Mount Gerizim, and the Jews consider the impure half-breed, so they won't have anything to do with them. They worship in Jerusalem, and that's the only place where you can worship. And so what Bellarmine's doing with that particular passage, most people take it in terms of they get focused on the living water, they focus on like a mystical dimensions through your through different parts of the spiritual senses of the interpretation and whatnot. But what Bellarmine's arguing is that Christ is talking specifically about the Mass. He's talking about, because it's about the solemn and public worship, not any sacrifice you like. And I almost fell out of my chair, actually, when I was translating that, because I hadn't actually read that before. Right, I don't think I've thought of the verse in that way, frankly. And it's a really interesting argument. He goes to prove it by, you know, different things in the Old Testament. The use of the word worship, adore, it talks about that Christ, the same word that Christ uses, talks about public, solemn worship, not just your mere private worship of prayer. And he says, why? You know, because you can do prayer anywhere. Well, here we're talking about what they specifically had to do in the cult worship. So I don't know if you wanted to add to that at all or
no.
What you thought about that.
No, that's solid. Yeah.
Anyway, so there's more. He goes through the words of institution and of course, as always, the Greek and the Latin fathers, which you talked in the beginning, how, you know, it'd be difficult to read it in the Latin, or the translating from the Greek and the Latin fathers is actually the most tedious part, especially you open it up in my big folio volumes and, you know, it's like I'm seeing 2, 3, 4, 5 pages. I'm like, oh boy, here we go. And mostly because when you're actually sitting as a translator and you're looking at this snippet from Cyprian, this snippet from, you know, Augustine, this snippet from Basil, and you got to be sure you have the propriety of words, because Bellarmine's writing in a Renaissance Ciceronian style that's common to, you know, to people in that day, yes, in the way they learned Latin. And he's also employing various technical terms in theology. That's not the way the fathers are writing. So to get the sense, I have to go back into the Patrologia and look up the original. Or I have to go back to the Greek and look up the original.
So that's and how you're doing it. That's your mode.
So that's right.
Okay, interesting.
So that's basically, you know, and then sometimes if I'm, you know, especially because I'm not an expert of Greek at all, I know it well enough. I don't make translations out of Greek because I don't know it. I don't have that edge on it the way I do for Latin. So then I go back and I'll check what does Schaff have in that anti-Nicene, post-Nicene fathers thing. What do some other people have, if they have it at all? And a lot of times you're finding, and that's also how I find to dig up whether the attribution, whether this actually is attributed to this or that father.
That's one thing I like about your books, Ryan. I got to praise you here. Is there's footnotes in there, and I always check footnotes. That's just how I'm trained. I look at every footnote, and I go to enter, and you'll have. Scholars now realize that this attribution was not to, for example, St. Ambrose or whatever. You know, those kind of things are helpful as you're reading through it from a scholarly point of view.
Which, good. I'm glad they're helpful. They're also very tedious to in those parts, but it's got to be done. That's the only way to get through it. So, nevertheless, so that's more or less, I mean, there's many more arguments he has. Law and sacrifice. The other one that was interesting is the rite of altars. We talked before about that mass is a sacrifice is proven from the rite of altars, that basically when you want to offer a sacrifice, you set up an altar. Right. And that's what they do in the Old Testament when the pagans offered sacrifices to the demons, as it were, mm-hmm. the false gods. They set up an altar. They raised up an altar. So anytime you see an altar, you understand sacrifice. So what do the fathers say about altars? And the fathers are talking about it, Greek and Latin, both of them.
Yes.
And then he adds on, and look at what fury the Calvinists are ripping down the altars because they can't stand to hear the word sacrifice. And that was another one where I almost fell out of my chair because I'm looking at that and I'm saying, wait a minute. Let's look back to 1967, 1968, 1970. You just look at the altar to the Holy Spirit in St. Peter's, that Bernini himself, one of the greatest, probably the greatest sculptor. And I love Michelangelo, but the things that Bernini does are even beyond Michelangelo.
I'll
frankly.
Roll with you on that. I agree. Good.
Yeah. And so he... I know some don't, so you send the hate mail if you like. But anyway, what did they do? They jackhammered the thing out and threw it in a dumpster. I mean, Bernini himself put this in. This should be a work. At least put it in a museum or something. And they literally jackhammered the thing out and then got rid of it. And it put up a table mensa. And you look at the liturgical journals in that time, what people are writing, and they're all emphasizing the meal notion of the Mass, and they're very quietly, some are explicitly saying it, but most are just kind of subtly saying, yeah, we don't believe in sacrifice. This isn't sacrifice, you know.
It's wrong. It's Lutheran.
Look at what they
did. It's heretical.
It is. Look at what they're doing. They're ripping down all the high altars, right?
And you know, I got to also call out neo-catechumenal way. They do this kind of junk. Oh, table. Right. In the early church, they sat around tables. That's baloney.
Right.
Every single church father, East and West, Greek and Latin, it's altars. The oldest known church with an altar in it has it set up ad orientem. This mm-hmm. and it's in the center. It was never in a in a circle. It was never over to the side. It was the center of Christian Catholic mm-hmm. worship.
Period. There's another good book to recommend on that, Father Uwe Lang. He's an oratorian. He's German. The book's in English. He wrote an excellent book on Ad Orient about 10 years ago, I think, and where it basically took, and frankly, in my opinion, destroyed those arguments on facing, you know, that in the early church faced the people and stuff like that. He just completely refutes them from the sources and just shows how, you know, they're completely false.
Yeah.
But and we could go on about Ad Orient worship. He doesn't address it in here, principally because some of the Protestants still celebrated Ad Orientem at different times. They'd offer up prayers, you know, facing the Lord.
Yeah.
And it wasn't, even though, you know, but in many communities too, they'd also, like when they do the Lord's Supper, they'd face the people to make it, you know, absolutely clear that they were not offering a sacrifice and that was their purpose. But it wasn't a pronounced enough thing that he had heard about. So, because it wasn't like anything they wrote on at great length, it was just something that they were doing.
Yeah.
For that reason, I think Bucer mentions it somewhere, unless I'm mistaken, and then probably also Peter Martyr Vermili, not Saint Peter Martyr, obviously
the Protestant version.
Peter Martyr Vermili.
It's interesting because the in Anglicanism there were two customs. One was to retain the Ad Orientem. This was more in your high church Anglicans,
mm-hmm. right?
The other was called North Enders or North Ending. Have you ever heard of this?
It sounds familiar, but it'd go on.
So it had to do with typology, with the way that the altar of sacrifice is set up at the temple. But what would happen is, so Anglican churches, because they're medieval and they once were Catholic, mm-hmm. they're all set up to the east. They're facing the east. And so what would happen is the altar's the facing east, the other way is the west. So what they would do is they would stand on the north end of the altar so right. that their right hand is facing the congregation and their left hand would be facing east. Mm-hmm. And they would recite the Eucharistic prayer from that position.
Interesting.
Yeah. And it's a very low church thing. And I've seen low church Anglicans do it. They're very proud that they mm-hmm. do the north ending.
Right.
Right.
The origin of the Ad Orientem for the high church, though, comes under Bishop Laud. And William Laud,
yes.
who was the Archbishop of Canterbury under Charles I, tail end of James I, and beginning Charles I. And so for him, he was really concerned that Because of Henrietta Marie, Charles I's queen, was French. She was Catholic, so she had her embassy chapel. And they had mass in the embassy chapel. And so people, the nobility, would come and see it, and they'd be struck by the beauty and kind of overawed and say, wow, this is great. And they start converting to Catholicism. The Duke of Buckingham, Charles I's, you know, best friend, his mother and his sister converted to Catholicism. So Laud is like, all right, we got a problem on our hands. We need to show that Anglicanism has the beauty of holiness too. Right. So that, and there's a lot of scholarly studies on this, raising of the altars in England, right? Yeah, the rood streak.
William Laud started saying we need stone altars.
Right.
I don't want freestanding tables. I mean, he was Anglican, he was Protestant, but yeah. He was
very Protestant. But on this side, you know, he has a lot of Catholic ethos.
And Laud was citing the Greek and Latin fathers in his support for doing these things.
Mm-hmm. He was. So, and that, which made him, you know, all the more hated with the Presbyterians and the Independents. They absolutely hated him. That's why they made sure to execute him, get the bill of attainder on him. But anyway, so back to Bellarmine. Anyway, so he goes through, you know, all these different arguments on the subjects, you know, on sacrifice. And he finally gets to the last chapter, what does the essence of sacrifice consist? And this was kind of an interesting chapter because he reviews various Catholic opinions. So what part of the Mass properly constitutes the sacrifice, right? And, you know, he gets to so as he's going through these opinions, he shows why they're false. And then finally he gets to the last position that he's got. Let me just get to it. No, not there. Sorry, I do it on the computer, but then it starts shaking around because my laptop table is kind of shaky. Let's see. I'm trying to find exactly where
you pull
it
that
is.
Up. I'm going to I put a verse on the screen for everybody. This is Hebrews 13:10, where St. Paul says, "We have an altar whereof they have no power to eat who serve the tabernacle." So he's talking about the Jewish priests. Mm-hmm. The temple's still standing. He's saying, look, they're eating animal sacrifice at the temple. But we Christians have an altar from which we eat. So this is the earliest use of altar in Christian literature, St. Paul's epistles. And of course, we also see the altar in the Apocalypse as well. So I just wanted to share that.
Right. No, thank you. That was good. There's another part in here, too, where Bellarmine cites St. Paul uses the example that we offer sacrifice from, you know, the verse where St. Paul says to flee idolatry. And he talks about, you know, makes a comparison between the altars of the Jews and the altars of the pagans. And, you know, and it lays out kind of this thing. And it says, you know, no Christian can take part in idolatry. Flee idolatry. And you think again, Pachamama.
Yep.
Or Nachamama, as it were. But anyway, so after omitting these, I think the matter must be explained this way. So he's gone over all these different opinions that he shows are problematic at best or false in terms of where the sacrifice is. So he says, in the consecration of the Eucharist, there are three things in which the notion of a true and real sacrifice consists. First, the profane matter of consecrated bread. For bread is an otherwise earthly and common thing, but through the consecration, it is turned into the body of Christ, the most sacred thing of all. Secondly, in the consecration, that thing which has been consecrated from the profane is offered to God while it is placed on the altar of God. For as we said above, to place the victim on the altar is really to offer it to God. And because by the force of consecration, it happens that the body and blood of Christ begins to really exist upon the altar by the medium of the hand of the priest, so the words of consecration, by the words of consecration, a true and solemn oblation is celebrated. Now, and he goes on a little bit more. The fact that at some time the sacrifice was celebrated without an altar is not opposed to what we just said, right? Namely, persecution and you know, house worship, you know, under the Roman period. For here we do not make a disputation on the altar of stone. Rather, we call everything an altar where the victim that was affected by the words of consecration is received. Nor is it opposed that it would seem to be an oblation of an invisible thing, although still an external and sensible victim is required in an external sacrifice, properly speaking. For the body of Christ is not a victim in the sacrifice of the Mass absolutely, but as it is in the species of bread. Moreover, it's a visible species. So that's actually an important distinction. So so the Protestants saying, oh, you're sacrificing Christ again, right? And, so Christ is the victim, but not in a real sense in terms of his actual, like a human body, like he was on earth, coming down again in order to be sacrificed, which would be blasphemous. It's not that. It's rather the sacrifice that he offered once and for all is renewed again in the species of the bread. Right? So the species of the bread, that is the appearance. It's no longer actually bread. It's now his body. And that sacrifice is renewed and consists in that through the sacramental species. And that's really the important distinction theologically. And some of the distinctions for that come in his previous works in the Eucharist, which I haven't translated yet, books 1 through 4. But you can still, get a sense of it, because when you deal with the scholastics and when they're trying to deal with that concept of, well, here's what looks like bread and wine, but it's really Christ's body and blood. How has this happened? How does this even work by what we understand? You have all kinds of lengthy, problematic disputations. St. Thomas confuses people in Pars Tertia, question 67, is Christ in the Eucharist as in a place? If I move the host, do I move Christ's body? And he says no.
And Thomas says no. It's interesting. Did everybody hear that?
Right.
Thomas says, when you take a host and move it, do you move Christ's body?
Right.
And he says no,
because
you're only
Christ's
moving...
body is in heaven.
Yeah, the accidents.
You're moving the accidents. Now, yeah, the body is coterminous with it. That is, there's a relation, a concomitant relation, but it's, because these are adhering and united to the substance of his actual body, which is in heaven.
Mm-hmm. I've actually heard some trads say Thomas was wrong on that.
Yeah, I disprove it. Right. I hear people say that, but it's largely, in my experience, it's been people, they don't apprehend the argument.
Right.
Because they're not accustomed to the complicated, they don't have enough philosophy really to understand what Thomas is getting at ultimately, and they think that he's denying Christ's body in some way. Yep. And I think that's where the hesitation comes from. They want to say Thomas is wrong.
Thomas Aquinas denying the real presence. I mean, it's just
exactly
insane.
Right.
Another thing that Thomas talks about is when the priest says the words of institution and he says, this is my body. The bread transubstantiates. When he refers to the chalice of the blood transubstantiates. And Thomas says that it's a symbol, it's a sign. It's really the body and blood of Jesus Christ. But the having of a visual separation of the body and the blood is a sign of death. If I took all of Ryan's blood out of his body and separated from his body, he would be dead. So what Thomas is saying, and other Catholic commentators, doctors of the church, are saying, at that moment in the Mass is signaled to us, the recipients, those present to the priest, the death of Christ. This is the death of Christ. And then when the priest takes a particle of the host after the canon and says, the peace of the Lord be always with you, he makes a triple sign in the Tridentine Rite and drops the host. Those three signs are the 3 days. And the coming together of the body and blood again is the sign, a signal of the resurrection. Again, these things aren't actually happening in liturgy time there. These are just signs in the Mass communicating spiritual realities to us. I think Thomas has a whole section on that. I do it at the New St. Thomas Institute. We go through every single mystical signification. I think that's the term he uses in Latin. I have to go back. But there's these significations that are happening through the Mass that are communicating these realities of sacrifice to us who are present.
Right. So Bellarmine goes through these kind of things in the previous book, although he skips a good deal of the scholastic disputation. The reason being the Protestants rejected, right, for the most part.
Yeah.
You do have a few Protestants that later on, like in the 1600s, will admire scholasticism and whatnot, and some of them really are scholastics. But in general, especially the early ones, Luther, Calvin, and then the second wave, especially Chemnitz, Illyricus, whatever, Bucer, they hate anything to do with scholasticism. And so that's one reason why St. Robert quotes Thomas very sparingly. When he needs to, or it's important for the discussion of like some point of what the Catholic teaching is, he'll do it. But he doesn't lean on Thomas as an authority because that authority is already going to be rejected a priori.
Yep.
So why use it? So that's that's one of the reasons why that's the case. It's strictly the authorities they do take seriously, Scripture and the Fathers. So, yep. We'll probably go on, more on that, but Let's look at some of these, because we're over an hour here.
Let's look at some of these things. I'm going to read off some of the headings here. So on private masses, arguments against private masses, the use of certain languages, i.e. Latin, not everything in mass should be said with a loud voice, the ceremonies, the author of the Roman canon. That's really interesting. I really enjoyed that. And then he goes through the main prayers. He denotes six prayers of the Roman canon. So let's break down some of this liturgy, because since Vatican II, many of the arguments that he's arguing against have been re-raised by liturgists.
Right.
It's just a community. It's just a meal. Mm-hmm. Everything should be said out loud with the microphone on really loud in vernacular so that you understand each and every word, because if you don't, that's not real liturgy. All this nonsense, Bellarmine shuts it down. So where do you want to start there, Ryan?
We can start with, let's see, probably should start on private masses.
Yeah, let's do that.
It'd probably be a good place to start. So I should also note that one of the endorsements on the back, Dr. John Joy, who is the chief theologian in the Diocese of Madison, he actually described Bellarmine's treatise as the chief, the best defense of the Tridentine Mass from probably one of the best Tridentine theologians, period.
Is this book.
So it, that this book, yeah. You know, because that's what he's defending. Right. And it's remarkable, like you just said, and if you go to Bonini's, one of the major figures of the Reform, Annibale Bonini, if you go to his memoir, as it were, of the liturgical reform, I forget the precise title, I always get it wrong every time, I think it's Reform of the Liturgy, 1963 to 1974, or something like that. I always get that title wrong. So it's in storage somewhere, because merely for archival purposes. Bonini actually notes that he had someone make translations from Protestant works into Italian so he could read them out of German.
Unbelievable.
So he is a little surprise, I think, that some of the things that he starts passing down that others in his circle pick up that become the big thing to talk about in liturgy actually have their origin in Luther, Calvin, Chemnitz, Bucer, Peter Martyr, etc. So private masses come in, and basically what the Protestants do here is that, because a private mass understood Missa Privata in Latin, since Trent, or at least since 1570s or so, the term Missa Privata in liturgical history is referring specifically to low mass, even if it's a public low mass. Yes. So there's got to make a distinction there already between that and then when we talk about a private mass, and basically where the priest is going to celebrate mass, it's not like an official parochial mass. He's at a side altar. Mm-hmm. Here's something. Whereas on the other hand, if you have the parochial mass, that's the mass that's offered that day for people. That's always considered
the chant,
you know, a public
incense,
mass. Right?
Like a Misa Cantata.
And even if it doesn't, it's still understood to be a public mass in some way, even if it is a low mass.
Yeah.
And it's important, too, because like today you have Missa Cantata with an MC and incense, and you have six candles lit on the altar and things like that. Those are actually relatively recent novelties back, even in the before the 1950s. That was kind of considered verboten. And you had two candles lit, but the priest did sing like you would at high mass. And then the choir, it would do the parts there, but then everything else would carry on like a low mass.
And would they call that a Missa Cantata or no?
That's what used to be called a Missa
Cantata. So let me ask you this, we'll kind of get off the path here. But so at our parish, the all Missa Cantatas, I think, again, these things get blurred in my mind, had six candles. But then I've also been seeing four candles at Missa Cantatas. Low masses are always a two candle. Have you seen the four candle?
Right. I've not seen the four candle, but
and then I've mentioned. I always have four candles.
I'm an expert of all these things. I just know in general, the general parlance today, anyway, just tends to be solemn mass, priest, deacon, subdeacon, all the right ceremonies and everything. Missa Cantata, basically the same. You know, six candles again, six candles. Basically the same as with the deacon. Nowadays, it's become the same thing as the deacon and the subdeacon, just without them, just the priest and the servers and the incense and whatnot. Then you could have a low mass with music. The four hymn sandwich, as it were, the processional, then the hymnster and the offertory communion, and then the recessional, and then just a simple low mass with no music at all. So that's just the general parlance of the United States anyway. And I know like in England, they have different terms for it. And I know in Italy, there's a few other terms they use for it. So, but that's kind of generally how it goes. So in Bellarmine's time, I mean, solemn mass was the rule. Solemn mass was the official mass.
And we should say in the Roman Rite. the Mass, as it's to be celebrated, the normative is the Missa Solemnis.
It is. That is the normative Mass. That is one of the things. As I was having a discussion once with a Fraternity of St. Peter priest, mostly I was trying to get clarity about this one line in St. Alphonsus, where St. Alphonsus says that if you're in line for confession during Mass, you don't fulfill your obligation. And I was like, I was trying to get somebody to get a footnote for that, somebody read that and cancel all confessions during Mass or something. As far as I can tell, that hasn't been followed. And so in the tradition, but I was having this discussion. Well, his reasoning is that if you're in confession, you're focused on confession, you're not actually participating in the Mass. You're not actually assisting there. That was his reasoning, which, I see a point to. But, and I kept trying to look that up in a different moral mandate. Nobody's really addressed it, and nobody said no. But on the other hand, Rome is permitted in the past. I mean, Mass is, confession to be heard during Mass. That happened most times. And so, and of course, he has the caveat, if you could not go any other time, then basically your obligation to attend Mass gives way to your need to go to confession if you're in a state of mortal sin. So, I was discussing with this fraternity priest, and he says, absolutely, I get behind that. And I was like, really? And he says, well, it's simple, because now we have three priests. There's this priest who was in San Diego there. Can't remember his name. Really, really sharp younger priest. And he says, we have to have one priest sit in the confessional. That means we can't do a solemn Mass, because that, someone's got to sit in the confessional. And if at least during that one Mass, we could just say no confessions during this Mass, because we're going to give God the worship that's due to him, the way he wants to be honored, the way that the fullness of that rite needs to be expressed, that's what we should be doing.
Right.
And it made sense. Maybe other people don't agree with that, and so I'm not going to put
that up.
No, I agree.
I think it's normal. It should be in America and in the trad movement, and God bless Archbishop Lefebvre. I'm a Lefebvre fan. But because of the underground railroad of Latin masses that went from the 1970s, 1980s, it was often in airports and people's homes and makeshift situations and traveling priests. The normative in the trad movement became the Missa Privata, the low Mass.
Right.
Mm-hmm. They even say in the early days there were no Berettas. I mean, it was just real bare bones. And so the trad movement, at least in America, kind of has this, well, the real Mass is the low Mass. Right.
But, yeah, which I get it. And you had to do the best you could in those days. So it's no black mark on anyone because they only went to low Mass. Right. If you're doing the absolute best you can among missed clown masses and, all kinds of silly bad music, as we noted before, and silliness. So, little surprise.
Yeah. And you'll even hear trad say, and I maybe even fall in them. Maybe I've said this before. I don't know. Well, yeah, you really want to get in the solemn high, the high masses, but as you really progress in the spiritual life, you'll prefer the low Mass.
Right.
You'll hear people say that. But the normative expression of the Roman Rite is the Missa Solemnis. And if possible, I agree with you, Ryan, if you have three clerics, you should every Sunday offer the Missa Solemnis.
Right.
Yeah.
Works for me.
Our parish has it fixed because we got four priests. Mm-hmm. We got one in the box and three on the altar.
Right.
Everything's there you go. That's the ideal world, but I realize that's not everywhere.
Yeah. We have four, but one of the priests is a chaplain for a convent of nuns nearby, so he's not available during that time because he's doing their Mass. So it doesn't quite work out, at least not yet. But so with the private Mass, so the Protestants complain about private Mass. And the reason that they do is simple, that they're not offering the sacrament, right? The priest alone is communicating, because typically at any kind of private Mass, there was no expectation that the faithful are present. You wouldn't say, oh, I need to go get communion for the faithful, the way that, sometimes happens now. It was just simply the priest would consume the sacrifice. And it also has to be noted that what they used to do until St. Pius X is that when it was time for, communion took place outside of Mass most of the time, except on Corpus Christi and Maundy Thursday.
Yeah, we talked about this recently on this channel. Yeah. That even on a Sunday high Mass, they wouldn't open the tabernacle or come to the rail.
Right. And it would be until after.
Everyone would leave and then the pious would stay, right?
Right. And those who are going to receive communion would stay. And there's actually a value to that, too. So you take everyone, hopefully hasn't been in it, but unfortunately many people have been in this position where, you're not, Take like a 16-year-old kid. He's like, oh, I got a good confession before I go to communion. And then, you know, mom's looking at, why aren't you going to communion? What's wrong? No, yeah, nothing's wrong.
Right.
Oh, something's wrong. No, nothing's wrong.
Right.
But in general, too. Oh, no, if I don't receive communion, people are, and there's some people that have that difficulty, right? I don't, because I'm looking at the effects. If I'm ever in that state, God forbid, and I'm like, oh, man, it's going to be a lot worse for me to take communion than it is for have someone think I did something bad. So, in general, my general rule of thumb is like, if I haven't been in confession in a month, I'm going to wait, and even if I'm not aware of something, just in case. You know, maybe that's overly scrupulous. I don't know, but whatever.
Yeah, we need to get away from this idea that
people are looking at you,
obliged to go to communion every day. This is, and I appreciate what Pius X said, and I agree with him and all that, but things have swung way too hard the other way.
Right, they have. And that's the problem, is that was kind of the mark, that when you read these lives of the saints, and they're working for frequent communion, that was something you would do for souls that their confessor felt had attained the right level, that spiritually they would be able to do, to do that, and to acquire more grace and to affect more supernatural merit, etc. And now where you have this situation where everybody's going up all the time, and you do have some sacrilegious to the point where in some places the situation's so bad that you can't do enough good during the week to make up for the bad on Sunday, as far as irreverent and sacrilegious communions. And it's a huge problem that eventually, bishops and priests are going to have, and the Holy Father are going to have to address, or some subsequent Holy Father, some subsequent bishops, when, we start getting things right again, say, hey, look, we're going to restrict this again, because so many people have been abusing it. And we are going to get confessions. You go to confession before you go to communion, which, again, you just see that it's like a line that gets repeated. Cardinal Renzi said it in 2004.
Right.
Cardinal Sarah said it not too long ago. Cardinal Burke has said it before. His Excellency Bishop Athanasius Schneider has said it. But even, outside of them, people who aren't considered too conservative have also said it. And you see, it's kind of this mantra. Yeah, everyone's going to communion and nobody's going to confession. And you get places where the priest doesn't even, you want confession? I might have time next week.
Yeah, every third Saturday between 4 and 4:12 p.m.
On February 30th.
Yeah, February 30th, exactly.
Well, anyway, so the waxing about that, let's get back on track. So the private mass thing, so for Protestants, what they do is they make this kind of confusion between, the mass and the sacrament, and don't treat the mass as distinct as a sacrifice. So that's the reason why they reject private masses,
right,
is because they're denying that the mass is a sacrifice. So necessarily,
it's what would be propitiatory the point of, in itself.
Right. It is. So if it's not, what would be the point of a priest sitting up there doing mass if it's, if he's not giving communion? Because for the Protestants, it's not benefiting anyone unless they receive the sacrament. And that's how they kind of weld the two together. So Bellarmine, again, works in this chapter 9 of book 2, separating those out and then noting in the tradition how they had private masses, where they had private masses, the ways in which they had them, how you could say, so many masses in different churches and, and again from the fathers. And it's a really, really strong argument. And you see today, you have the kind of the push to always can celebrate. And I think it's Father Zusseldorf that has his line, can celebrate should be safe, legal, and rare. And rarissima, if you will. But it should, and they push that all the time. We want fewer masses. If there's fewer masses, there's also less supernatural merit being acquired. There's fewer, graces being added to the church's spiritual treasury. Yeah. There is, you don't actually want that, but that seems to be
a catechetical point, we teach ourselves and our children that the priest is in persona Christi.
Yes.
And he says, this is my body, singular. This is my blood, chalice, my blood, singular. Well, what if you have 12 men standing around the altar and they're all saying that together, kind of mumbling, and it's always aesthetically unpleasing? But are we now in personibus? There's all these Christs up there.
Itself. Right. I won't attack the practice itself because it does have usage in the tradition.
Of course.
Particularly in the Eastern Rite. In the Eastern Rites, that I mean specifically the liturgies the Eastern Churches uses, they have concelebration. And again, It shows up like in the Gallican rites early on. They had it probably again mediated through the divine liturgies. Yeah.
And I also found that in certain feast days, cardinals would the cardinal bishops would sometimes concelebrate with the Pope. So it's there,
right? So it's there, you know, and it's so it's not in and of itself something that needs to be execrated, but it needs to be properly employed and understood, I think, and that's one of the problems where, you know, now this kind of reversal where, again, since Vatican II, everyone's hell-bent on making sure every priest can celebrate. So you wake up in the morning, don't you go over there and say your private mass, get over here with the community. And again, it's that community bit, which it's one of those words that makes the hair stand on the back of your neck, you know, because of the ways in which it's been abused.
Yeah.
It's much like spiritual riches or active participation. You hear these words, the hair just stands up in the back of your neck. It's like,
You're like, I don't like that.
This is not going into a good place right now. Nothing wrong in and of itself, improperly understood, but where it's been used in the last 40, 50 years, it's not going in a good direction. So anyway, so he talks about, with the private masses bit, so he takes this argument from, Chemnitz. He tries to refute all the arguments that he's been given for private mass, but he does not so much refute the reasoning of the Council of Trent, because the Council of Trent also affirms private masses. He doesn't so much refute the reasoning of the Council of Trent as he shows himself to be a liar and inept. Firstly, Chemnitz marvels why the council would dare to call private masses common and deny they are private when through many centuries they have been called private by Catholics, in seeing that Gregory frequently mentions private masses in his epistles, etc. Moreover, the whole thing is a lie, for the phrase private masses is not found anywhere in any writing of Gregory. We do indeed find the term public masses, which is part of his argument previously, but as we said above, Gregory does not call a mass public because people communicate in them, right, but rather a multitude of the people are present, and he contrasts masses to these, in which the people are present, you know, are not present, or some would communicate in them, or none. In the same manner, the phrase public mass is received, as well as a specific or private, you know, et cetera, and he's going through the various sources. Secondly, Chemnitz opposes the argument which the council introduces from spiritual communion, and because he cannot deny spiritual communion, he falsely imputes to this council a new lie, that it affirmed through spiritual communion the institution and precept of Christ on receiving the Eucharist is satisfied. Namely, that so Chemnitz is saying that, well, the Council of Trent's trying to teach that when Christ, you know, the command to receive his body and blood is just fulfilled merely by spiritual communion, which you know, then Bellarmine goes to show is false, because, you know, the Church, one, commands the faithful to receive at least once a year as a bare minimum.
Right.
And advocates it far more frequently than that, too. So the mere fact that you have some mass where people don't receive directly but receive spiritually doesn't violate the commandments of Christ, doesn't violate the institution of the mass, doesn't violate, you know, anything. But, you know, and these are the kind of things they're always reaching for to basically attack any Catholic practice. But really what it all comes down to is that the mass is a sacrifice, and therefore a priest can by himself offer the sacrifice. And so if you deny the sacrifice, you likewise are going to deny the priest can offer mass by himself.
They go together.
They go hand in hand. So on the language, let's see, there's a whole nother chapter on private masses here too, which is really good, but not everything in mass must be said in a loud voice. So this is another bugaboo since the 60s. You know, how dare you say masses that, or say words that the people can't hear? But nobody, for some reason, complains about that in the Divine Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom. There's prayers that are said all the time. They're like, well, you're doing the cherubic hymn, you know, let us who...
We who mystically represent.
You know, mystically represent the cherubim. Let it, you know, it was while you're singing that, like 7-8 times. The priest is saying a number of prayers that are not heard by the faithful, right? But nobody freaks out about that. But heaven forfend, the priests say the offertory silently. Oh, no, that's the end of the world,
right?
You know. But so Bellarmine cites, again, the fathers. He cites this particular thing I mentioned with the Divine Liturgy and a few other things that, you know, to respond to Protestant arguments. Yes, it is perfectly legitimate for the priest to offer prayers silently because it is offered to God for our benefit. But it's, again, it's not a work of the community. It's not our work. It's not for principally like the prayers themselves are not being prayed to us. They're being prayed to God. So it's not absolutely necessary for us to hear every single prayer.
As I say to people, well, why is it in Latin? I can't understand that. And I say, he's not talking to you. He's talking to God.
And that's another thing, too. The scripture readings, those should be read in English. They do at this at the pulpit, but for the sermon. But the readings are actually part of the glorification of God, as well as they are for instruction. So
this is important, too, because people say, well, let's just put the readings in vernacular. I mean, come on. Well, if you look at the old ordination rite for subdeacon and deacon, the bishop says, read thou the epistle for the living and the dead. To the mm-hmm. deacon, read thou the gospel for the living and the dead. Right. There is propitiatory power mm-hmm. in what they do in the Mass, which is reciting the epistle in the gospel. Mm-hmm. So for this reason, I say, no, you got to leave the epistle and the gospel in Latin. It's part of the sacrifice. Just offering mm-hmm. incense is a sacrifice.
Right.
So these are oblations. The subdeacon and the deacon make oblations just by their performance mm-hmm. of the sacred text. Now, I think also in a Sunday Mass, the priest should read the epistle and gospel mm-hmm. in vernacular and then preach from it. That catechizes us. But let's keep everything legit here.
It's not the end of the world if you don't get the gospel, but then he's going to go read it in, a couple minutes after announcements.
Yeah.
So it's not, you're not going to die because he had to hear it once in Latin and then hear it in the vernacular. Yeah. So it's one of those things. And the same thing for the offertory prayers and so many of these other things in the canon itself, the Eucharistic prayer being, said silently. Again, I mean, this was done for at least 1,000 years.
Yeah.
At least. Some people give a lesser estimate, 700, whatever. But even so, why do we need to change what's been working for close to a millennium?
Right.
I don't see it. And you see these types of arguments all the time. Oh, this only goes back to, we'll talk about this again with the offertory prayers. This only goes back to the 9th century. And therefore, really? Well, what about what you're doing?
Yeah, how far does it go back?
The Talmudic meal prayers you're using right now do not, in Catholic usage, only go to 1969. They were never used before in a Catholic rite. That's not ancient. That's not... it's not, whereas the offertory prayers, they come a little later, but they were sensed to be Catholic, Orthodox, and used throughout throughout the whole West. And again, for over 1,000 years. So we're going to change it just because, it's not like 1st century. So therefore we can't use it. And that goes with almost anything else. Oh, we got to get rid of Septuagesima. And, because it's only 6th century. But Advent is like 10th century. Yeah, so I mean, it's it's cherry picking largely. We see it in the liturgical reform, not much different from what was done in these times. So, but anyway, whether the Mass should be said in Latin, and there's an interesting one. It's merely he doesn't want to repeat too much because in the book on the sacraments in general, he has a lengthier section on the utility of Latin. And it's principally, utility. He doesn't say that absolutely, and he notes that, for example, in the Eastern churches, the Greeks obviously use Greek. They use Syriac, which is Aramaic. They use that. And he even notes that the Maronites use Arabic for the divine office in that time. So he says, other languages can be sensed to be sacred languages. But then he notes the utility of having a sacred language. It's not constantly changing. And then he says heresies will not slip in, right, through the constant changing of words, whether by accident or by intention. And there's an interesting thought. And there's a lot of wordings of things. At one time when I was praying the divine office, one of the liturgy of the hours way back before I got rid of it, I was going through this one ISIL original text or something like that, and it says, oh God who hates the rich and loves the poor. I was like, that's heretical. that's not, but that's not right. And it's not in the official Latin either. It was something that they kind of added in.
Sure.
In one of these texts,
There's something else. The Lord be with you and also with you.
Right. And with you too, bud. which becomes mundane.
Yeah. What was the old creed? It was one in being with the Father.
Right, one in being,
which is not consubstantial.
Yeah. Right, it doesn't. It's too ambiguous. Yeah, could in that, but it might not too.
Sacred liturgical language is a force field that protects liturgy and sacred texts.
Right,
because living languages change. For example, mm-hmm. the word cool 100 years ago would not mean if you're in a language, oh, that's cool. We're like, whoa, it's cool? Right. No, it's cool.
Or
like,
the word about 200 years ago in English, the word embarrass would actually suggest that you were pregnant.
Right.
Because you were laden from the French, you know, yes. and then, but nowadays it no longer right. means that.
So you're going to have to update your liturgical vernacular text every 20 years.
Right.
That's dumb.
Pretty much. And not to mention expensive, too. Who's going to pay for all that?
Well, right. Conferences, bishops like that. That's how they make coin.
Yeah. Well, I know, because they own the companies that, yeah. that produce all them. These books, and therefore, and everyone's got to buy them.
Yep. All right, well, let's do one more, because we're at an hour and a half. I want to wrap it up, and I gotta run out, too, and I'm sure you have things to do. So should we – what do you want to do? Do you want to do offertory? Do you want to do Roman canon before we wrap up?
Let's do Roman canon. The offertory is a shorter section. You can read that in the book. It's chapter 17. So on the word canon, I actually love this line. So he begins his defense of the Roman canon. He says, Luther, in his book on the abrogation of private mass, by speaking in this way, shows he sins from malice and not ignorance. Quote, this Luther, though I had anything that I might say on behalf of the right sense of the canon, as I had done previously, still, now I will not dignify it with such honor. Unquote. And in the same place, he throws in jeers and impious jokes as well as blasphemies against that sacred mystery. But he argues more seriously by far in his book on the abomination of the canon, where he so explains the matter that he would have it that after men have heard the word canon, they should flee as if the devil met them. and then he goes through different Protestants who are a little bit more serious than Luther on the thing, trying to argue about, you know, and so Bellarmine, you know, again, you know, defends the word we'd mentioned, you know, the ancients use, you know, this word or similar words. And it basically means this is kind of the fixed, you know, method for confecting the Eucharist and offering the sacrifice to God. So on the author of the canon, and this is an interesting one. first, he says, it was St. Peter who gave some form of celebrating the sacrifice to the Roman Church by joining certain prayers and rites to the words of the Lord, as Isidore witnesses. But later, different popes added different prayers, even to the time of Gregory I, who was the last of those who added something to the canon, as can be gathered from Strabo and his Observationibus Ecclesiasticis. So then he goes, you know, goes on for different church fathers, Basil, Chrysostom, you know, Gregory, they observed that, you know, certain liturgies are called by them, right? And, you know, yet, you know, these authors didn't compose the whole liturgy. So right. Likewise, Peter can properly be considered the author of the Roman liturgy, even though he didn't compose every last element of it that you find at Gregory the Great. Yeah. There's another point here, too, is that the Protestants object against the canon because St. Gregory the Great says, in the beginning, the apostles merely used the words of institution and the Lord's Prayer as their form. And I do not know what liturgical scholarship thinks about that particular assertion or whether that's held or kind of regarded as authentic.
Well, I think we could say that, but we also would recognize, I mean, as a Protestant, I know whether you're in a loose group like evangelical Bible churches or in a really liturgical movement like Anglicanism or more like High Lutheran, even in these things are added in extemporaneous prayers and in certain conditions, you know, when things happen, things are added. So to think that, to take a strict Chemnitz or Lutheran idea that Peter and the 12 apostles would just stand at a table, they would say the words of institution and the Our Father, and that was it. That doesn't make any sense.
And it might have been true to start with, and then they added what they thought was fit in terms of
they
praise.
They would pray for
James.
The dead.
Right away, you've got James, who writes his liturgy, which is the root form for all of the divine liturgies, most of the divine liturgies of the Eastern churches, right? And which has ceremonies, has a lot of prayers that you can still find in the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom. And it has other things in common with the classical Roman liturgy as well. Yes. So, you know, they obviously, again, now we're started adding and passing down the rite, and which is what, you know, Bellarmine shows here on this whole question. So then the antiquity, and this is a really interesting chapter 20 of Book 2, where he goes on quoting all the, and we mentioned this at the beginning, quoting all the fathers that mention the explicit words of the Roman canon, of the Eucharistic Prayer 2. Which, you know, you go to Ambrose, you go to Pope Damasus, you go to people that, in the Damasus himself, he's 4th century, he says these prayers are ancient and go back a ways. Right. And so then he moves on to the truth of the prayers of the canon, which is what will close out the book, the last six chapters. And so where we take on Protestant arguments that attack, there's one in particular, and he's citing some of the authorities. Most of the authorities are medieval, Micrologus, Millarius, Strabo, Alcuin, for example. Then you get to later Innocent III, St. Bonaventure, and others who wrote about the liturgy. And so those are the what he's using. There were some fragments. He found things in the fathers. And so, you know, in liturgical scholarship continued moving after Bellarmine's time. And it's also important to note, just in terms of his sources, he's using what's best available, easiest available. He's not writing for liturgy qua liturgy, as in he's not writing a treatise on it for the sake of it. He's merely defending it from the Protestants by using the best works he's got available. So the fourth objection of Luther. In the first prayer of the canon, it is said, Quae tibi offerimus, vel quae tibi offerunt pro redemptione animarum suarum. So, which we offer to you, those who offer to you for the redemption of their souls, that which we offer for the redemption of their souls. And in the same place, it is said in regard to the same ones who are offering, Quorum tibi fides cognita est et nota devotio. So if these are faithful and devout, certainly they are redeemed, Luther's saying. If they have been redeemed, to what end do they offer for the redemption of their souls? Is it not the same thing as if they were to say that we that have been redeemed in the blood of Christ are not truly redeemed or need to be redeemed again by one morsel of bread? And that's Luther's objection. So Bellarmine responds, in regard to what pertains to the piece of bread, we already said that bread is not offered as if it were a propitiatory sacrifice, but that it would be the matter of the propitiatory sacrifice. As far as the redemption of the faithful and the devout, among the Lutherans, no one is considered faithful and devout who is not at the same time just and hence redeemed insofar as the soul. Among Catholics, nevertheless, who understand that there can be faith without charity, many faithful and even the pious are not doubted to be of a certain imperfect contrition, who are still not justified and through this are not redeemed, et cetera, et cetera. So he goes through, obviously you have the justification angle too.
Right. That's, right?
For the Lutherans, because the mass is propitiatory. It's offered for the living and the dead. It's offered for those who are present, which is that particular objection side. So every last part of the canon is doing something theologically, right? And so it's,
doing Lutheran theology.
No, it's not. That's the thing. Sorry, Luther was not right. Luther, we cannot learn from Luther except what not to do.
Right.
Sorry to say it, but even in terms of reforming the church, there were Catholic reformers in the field already for the century previous to Luther, and then during that time. And Luther didn't actually reform anything. He broke away and started something new. So no, we actually don't need to learn from Luther. We need to learn from the saints. We need to learn from how the church responded, brought order to all the confusion. Took a while, as it always takes the church a while. And likewise, codified and simplified, the mass to be authentic, orthodox, and beautiful mm-hmm. at the same time to move our souls and to affect all these things.
Well, I mean, this is a great book, guys. You see it on the screen, On the Most Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. If you want to get an academic rundown that's going to probably, would you say, Ryan, that this would answer 80% of the contemporary criticisms on the traditional Latin Mass from those who are in the, what's the right term here? Reformer of the Reform is not the right term, but... Those who are defending the new mass by having a certain kind of polemic against the traditional Latin mass,
right?
Whatever that word is, maybe it's Jungmann. I don't know. All right, so if you want that, Bellarmine already did it. That's what I thought was so cool. Once I started reading the book, and he was going through the Lutheran, anti-Lutheran apologetics, and then I went back and I looked at the table of contents and saw that last part, and I thought, this looks fun. Private mm-hmm. masses, Latin, whispered prayers, Roman canon. And as I got in there, I just couldn't believe how forward or prophetic the book was because it answers so many of the things that were being said in the 40s and the 50s and the 60s and the 70s.
Right.
Yeah. So get the book.
Which also blew me away, too, translating it. It certainly answers a lot, I think, and offers a very good defense of those things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Excellent. Excellent. Well, Ryan Grant, thanks for being on. The link to purchasing the book is in the show notes. Before, I'll ask the moderators to put the link right now in the in the live chat. And we'll do it again. I want to do some more liturgy stuff. You got a good mind on this, and the Bellarmine angle is excellent. So thanks so much. Where can people learn more and get your books, Ryan?
MediaExpress.com is the easiest place. And then Amazon also. There, all my books are up there. Mm-hmm. A few other places. I do sell the local bookstores. So, you can ask if you want to support your local Catholic bookstore. I do wholesale. So you can get it that way. And if you want to, call them, have them contact me and order. info@MediaExpress.com is best email. And we have a lot of books. And one we just published recently is Walled in Light. So this is a reprint. Yes. A lot of people look at my books. Oh, you translated this, that? No, actually, really just the Bellarmine and the Alphonsus. And so this book is about St. Colette. So if you want to know more about her, she's a 15th century nun that reformed the Franciscan order. Very big factor, not just even in the order, but even reforming the church during the Western Schism. And it's a wonderfully written book. And it's part of what Mediatrix Press tries to do, is reprinting old books that have gone out of print but should not have.
Right.
On, saints, obscure issues that are really important, historical Reformation. I mean, we have the only biography of St. John Fisher in print right now. We have a great biography of St. Thomas More, and a number of other saints that try to get books on the religious orders, Franciscan, Dominican, Oratorians. I have books on their saints and subjects along there. So, yeah, please check it out.
Awesome. Great. Well, I'm loving them. I got 10 of them in my room and in my library and here. I mean, I was writing Ryan this week, because I was asking him questions. I was like, oh, what's, this footnote and all that. And kind of feel like I'm getting into the Ryan Grant translator mind,
It's a strange place to be. So I don't know how far you want to go there.
Yeah. Well, it's great. Keep up the great work. And before we sign off, please like the video. We really appreciate that if you gave it a thumbs up, and please subscribe to this channel, hit the subscribe button, and then get notifications. This is live. We're live right now. So if you like being part of the live experience and the chat and all that, go ahead and subscribe. Also, I mentioned earlier in the show that book, Crucified Rabbi. There's different Patreon levels, and I send out signed books. So if you'd like to get some signed books or merch or whatever, go to patreon.com/Dr. Taylor Marshall. I send out books and other things every week for everyone who helps make this show possible. So thank you for everyone who already does support. And then also, of course, before we sign off, today's an Ember Day. We're recording this on Ember Friday in Lent. Tomorrow's an Ember Day, Saturday. So get to fasting. Just say no to that burger. Well, of course, it's a Friday in Lent. But even tomorrow, offer a sacrifice in Ember Day for our clergy, for our seminarians, for vocations, and also just to thank God for the fruits of the earth. And of course, if you're not already, pray that rosary every single day. If you don't pray the rosary, you're not on the team. This is the easy way to pray. It draws you close to Jesus. Pray the rosary daily. All right, Ryan Grant, thanks so much. You can follow Ryan on Twitter. Check out his books at Mediatrix Press. Until next time, Godspeed.